Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
For the benefit of our guests, I'm pleased to introduce our president, Dr. Mark Bailey, as our chapel speaker today. Dr. Bailey came to DTS in 1985 as professor of Bible exposition, and in 1997, he was appointed vice president for academic affairs and academic dean, and then in 2001, he was named Dallas Seminary's fifth president. Mark has been actively involved in pastoral ministry and theological education for over 30 years. He has conducted many tours to Israel and the Middle East and has written several books and articles. Dr. Bailey and his wife Barbara have two sons, Josh, who's married to Emily, and Jeremy, who's married to Callie, and they especially enjoy their three grandchildren. It's a delight for us to welcome Dr. Mark Bailey as our chapel speaker today. Please join me.
Well, the fall of 2010 is historic for a number of reasons. One, because of the chili rescue that we have all been witnessing this past week. I was affixed to my television along with my wife the other night when Florencio Avalos was the first one that came through the capsule called Phoenix One, named after that mythological bird that rose from the ashes. I was taken back by the excitement. I was taken back by the joy and rejoicing. And I confess I had the immediate thought of how incredibly joyful it is when only one gets rescued, for heaven's sake. There's more joy in all of heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who have no need, quote-unquote, or feel no need of repentance. The second part of that great story in Luke chapter 15 is that there's more joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And the third part of that, there is incredible rejoicing in the heart of a father who watches a son repent. We were affixed to the TV, and the world was watching, and Chile did a magnificent job of public relations, of preparation, a manual to even help them know how to respond to media questions when they got out of 66 and or 69 and then 70 days of confinement half a mile under the earth's crust. They had sent down the materials to help them shave, cut their hair, and boy, they came up ready for camera. And the American contribution from NASA, the American contribution from the mines in Pennsylvania, the world contribution for the geometry and the geology and everything that went into it, what a historic thing. The books will fly, the movies will be choreographed, and I'll probably attend. I loved it. For those of you who are visiting today, the Texas Rangers are actually playing in October. That's historic in the fall of 2010. The first time in their franchise history they won a postseason tournament, a postseason series. And they did it in a historic way. Never before in the history of baseball has someone won a postseason series by losing every game at home and winning every game on the road. Never has happened before. Historic for those of us who live anywhere near the ballpark. It's historic at DTS because you're here. It's Focus 2010 in October. It's historic for Dallas Seminary because God in His grace brought a record enrollment to us this fall of 2,086 students who want to prepare for a ministry of doing God's work God's way. We are so privileged that you are here, who are visiting. We would love for you to be a part of that. We have a fifth law that we've added to Bill Bright's, and that is God loves you, but we have a wonderful plan for your life too. We don't believe all of you may be led here, but we believe the wisest ones will come. I tease. We are praying with you, and I remember being in your seat and at your stage of life and many, many years ago, and the conversations that I had with pastors, the conversations that I had with the school, what a privilege it is to walk through finding God's will for your life. And I commend you for looking at us and looking at that seriously. But the fall of the year was historic in 2,500 years ago. It was 520 BC in the fall of the year that God raised up the prophet Haggai to preach a Bible conference that lasted for about 4 months. Somewhere, as we converted to our calendar, from about August 29th through December, there were four messages delivered on three separate days that God used Haggai to write and to proclaim to the people. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. I want to talk about God's answer to an unsatisfied life. God's answer to an unsatisfied life. 16 years had passed since the project of rebuilding the temple in the post-exilic period had begun. 14 years had passed since anyone seriously worked on the project at all. From the vantage point of most, the reasons were justified. Permit delays, political unrest, charges of impropriety, just a few. Shortage of materials, questions surrounding leadership, those are just a few of the obstacles and the reasons or the excuses that could be mentioned. The year was 520. The people were a small remnant who had recently returned from captivity in Babylonia, having watched God take them there for discipline 70 years prior, and the project was to rebuild the Jerusalem temple. The foundation had been laid years before, but this is the first that we've had a major lesson, in spite of a long delay, why it would be important for them to get busy and rebuild. In this section, we have a major lesson on procrastination and a major corrective with regard to divine priorities. If you're still looking for Haggai, it's in the little white pages of your Bible. The unused portion for many. So I gave you enough time to find it. Let me give you a brief introduction to the world of the prophets. We can divide the world of the prophets into major epics or periods. There is the United Kingdom of Israel. There is the divided kingdom. They go into 70 years of exile, and then we have the period of return. The United Kingdom was led by Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them had an approximately 40-year reign in sequence. And then because of the split in the kingdom over the issue of taxation and whether or not Rehoboam and Jeroboam would listen to Solomon, their father, and there was a divided house and ultimately resulted in a divided kingdom. The young bucks failed to listen to the old bucks. They raised the taxes that split the kingdom. 10 tribes, coalesced in the north, retaining the name Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, adopting the name of the largest tribe, Judah. They go into captivity, what we call the north and the south. There were 19 kings in the north. There were 20 kings in the south. No good kings in the north, and only 8 good kings that we would classify in the south. And then God brought them back. God brought them back in the return after the Assyrian captivity took Israel to the north and the Babylonian captivity took them to the east. The world power shifted. And then God, as God would have it, Medo-Persia took over and issued decrees that allowed them to come back. 3 major returns, one under Zerubbabel, I love his name. One under Ezra, and then one under Nehemiah. And at that point, you're at the end of Old Testament history. Esther fits into that history, but after this, you're at the end of the history books, and then the last 3 prophetic books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and the Italian prophet Malachi. Speak. Just teasing. It's during this time of Zerubbabel that God raises up Haggai, to preach a message. Let me put it in a context. The setting of these four sermons takes place in a history in which God has allowed the temple to be destroyed and the people to be taken into captivity. The first captivity took place approximately 606, 605 BC. God allowed the people to return 70 years later, just like the prophets had predicted by the word of the Lord, they would come back 70 years later. And so the early return happens approximately 536 BC. Whether you date it on the deportation of the people and the return of the people, or if you do it another way, the destruction of the temple took place at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the boys in 586 BC. And it will ultimately be rebuilt in 516 BC. So whether you date it according to the deportation of the people and the return, or the marker of the destruction of the temple and its rebuilding, the prophets were right. God took them into captivity, as 2 Chronicles tells us, for 70 years because of 490 years of failing to keep the sabbatical year. That's what gave the time frame to the discipline. God was tired of the idolatry. He was tired of the spiritual adultery. He had warned them, prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, and finally, dispersion, according to the law, was the discipline tool of God. It's in the latter stages of this, in the year 520 BC, if you'll take your text with me, in the second year of Darius, or Darius, depending on who you study under, the king. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, don't you love those names? Governor of Judah, and from Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel was the governor. There was no more king. There isn't a Davidic king that has sat on the throne of Israel since the deportation and since the captivity. You have had some regional kings, you've had some leaders during the intertestamental period, but no one was God's man on the throne of Israel, and probably won't be, as we understand it, until Messiah. And so you have 520 BC, Zerubbabel is governor, he's the civil leader, Joshua is the son of Jehozadak, he is the high priest, and so with the civil and the religious leadership in this post-exilic remnant community, God speaks first to the leaders and then through the leaders to the people by the prophet Haggai. As we mentioned, Haggai was a prophet called by God to deliver four precisely, the most precisely dated messages that we have. We know the day, we know the year, we know the time of the year. And the first is a message of conviction. That's in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we have a message of courage. Take courage, take courage, take courage. Take courage, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. I love those names. Take courage, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. And take courage, all you people of the land. Not an insignificant statement in a post-exilic environment. Take courage and work. He says, for I, the Lord, am with you. In the second chapter, beginning in verse 11, going down through verse 19, you have the third message, which is a message of cleanliness. How do you be a holy people serving a holy God? If you look at this book in a big picture, the first message relates to the people. The second message relates to rebuilding the temple. The third message relates to the people, and the fourth message will relate to God's ultimate kingdom program and how he will finally accomplish his work. It is these two things, the people and the temple, the people and God's program that are central in the heart of God and through the prophet Haggai. If you have your Bibles, look at it. In verse 2, he says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, which, by the way, we sing that Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same in that great hymn. Lord Sabaoth is the way we say it in English, but it reflects a term, the Lord of hosts, as we translate it. In the Greek translation, it's Kurios Pantokrator. It is the Lord who has his controlling hands on everything. And that becomes a dominant term in the post-exilic theology of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It starts off that God is a warrior king in the days of Joshua. And from warrior fighting imagery and in the conquest of Israel, that term then moves into a theme of rulership and kingship as it's used in the Old Testament. And when you come to the post-exilic theology of these books, it becomes the one who is in charge not only of Israel, not only of their conquest, not only of their discipline, but of their ultimate future. And God will reign as supreme, as judge and savior. And it becomes the name by which he is known the most to a post-exilic community. Can you understand that God not only is the God of the angels and the heavenly hosts, but God is in charge of all the armies and all the world and all the nations and all the people in every aspect of his program? It's a great term. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, did you catch that? This people says, this is a rebuke for not building the temple in verses 1-6 is the first section. And when he says, this people says, he's saying it to the leaders, that's a disciplinary term. When my boys, Josh and Jeremy, were growing up, when they would do things right, they were my boys. When they would disobey, I would say to Barbie, do you know what this son of yours did? It was just a way of saying, I don't want any part of this. And we laughed about it, and she says, what do you mean, my son? I said, well, you had him 9 months longer than I did, so it's priority. But it's a term of distance, this people. And this, God could have said, my people, they are. But this people says, and he's identifying a problem in the community. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the temple to be rebuilt. Now, don't miss that chronology, 606 to 536. 586, 516, they had been back for 16 years. For about 18 months, they had built the foundation, but now the temple lies in ruins, and the people are going, it's not time yet, mañana. No problem, day after tomorrow. Come si, come sa, we'll get to it next time. God says, I don't like that. And this message of conviction begins with this rebuke, announced first of all to the leaders and then addressed to the people. Addressed to the people. And notice he says, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? What a convicting rhetorical statement. None of us would like to say yes. I'm sure none of them wanted to say yes. It's time for this to happen. It's a rhetorical statement that implies, no, it's not the right time to do this. Interesting study. The word for paneled in the phrase paneled houses, the Hebrew word, sapan or sipan, is used for the panels in Solomon's temple, that glorious temple that had been destroyed in 586, that temple that had manifested God's glory to the people. Phenomenal that people from all over would come just to meet Solomon and just to see the glory of his kingdom. And it had paneled portions. And now the people are paneling their houses. And they've lived now for 16 years back in the land. And for 16 years, it really hasn't mattered that the house of God isn't back up. Which when you understand law and when you understand Israel and you understand worship and you understand Leviticus, they have just dismissed God's prescription for their worship life on an altar of self-indulgence in the pursuit of their own priorities. And so he says in verse 4, or in verse 3, he says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, literally set your heart to it. Think, think. And then he goes into this litany of five areas. You've sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become grown. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put in a purse with holes. You know, life has become really unsatisfactory. The more you work at it, the less fulfilling it is. They're working harder and making less. They're indulging more, but with less satisfaction. The more they earn, the further behind they seem to fall. The checks are getting shorter and the months are getting longer. It's just not working. All that should have been and could have been enjoyed, even as the good life with God, as promised under law for obedience, has become the very bad part of their life. Someone said it well. When you take God out of good, bless you, you end up with zero. If you take God out of good, all you're left with is the proverbial goose egg. Satisfaction and contentment come when God is fixed at the top of our priority list or the center of our circle of priority relationships, not when he's absent from and removed from the core of our lives. So it's a message of conviction. There's a rebuke for not building. And then he follows that with a reminder, but let me give you two principles from that first paragraph. As I understand this paragraph, procrastination, it's not time. We don't have to worry about it. Procrastination is the result of misplaced priorities. When I was working, that's probably a strong word, attempting to work on my dissertation years ago, it took me way too many years to do because life and ministry were too much fun. I can't tell you how many times I reorganized my office. Any of those laughters of identification? Yeah. I mean, my desks were never so organized. My files were never so orderly. It was easy to find everything else to do than to sit there and force a page at a time to walk through that process. It's easy to misplace the priorities and misorder the priorities, and as a result, procrastinate. It's much more serious, however, when the one on the priority list that you misplace is God and his will for your life, which may include being trained theologically and biblically for a lifetime of service. So the reminder then, misplaced priorities always lead to an unsatisfactory life. When you take God out of it, it's no longer good. When you take God out of it, anything you do lacks the fulfillment that you thought you would find, because without God, it's empty, short-lived, temporal, and without long-term significance. Misplaced priorities always lead to an unsatisfactory life. Well, what's the answer? If that's the conviction issue, that's the rebuke, what's the reminder? He comes along in verses 7 to 11 to remind them to start building, and he does this for two reasons. Pick it up with me in verse 7. Thus says, there it is again, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, second time, take it to heart. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple for two reasons. Number one is a vertical reason, that I may be glorified with it, says the Lord. Now watch what happens here. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Now this one you've got to fit into your theological spectrum. I called, God said. God said, I called for the drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on all that the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all labor of your hands. This goes back to the covenant relationship that God has with Israel. And as God laid it out in Leviticus, passages like Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 28, as he gave them the portions of the covenant and rehearsed that with that next generation in Deuteronomy. If you obey, I'll bless you. I'll make you the head and not the tail. I'll bless your family. I'll bless your flocks. I'll bless your fields. But if you disobey, I'll make you the tail and not the head. And I'll allow foreign invaders to come in and take you out, and they'll rob you of your flocks, and they'll harm your family, and you'll be without food. And in fact, as long as even if you're in the land, I'm going to cause the grain and the oil and the wine not to be there, and there'll be hail and mildew and all of the temporal judgments on a people of Israel in a land construct relationship. It's the discipline of God. It might be a little foreign to you, but it's like the old geoboard my wife used to use in fifth grade. Well, she taught math and science for so many years, and you put a rubber band around the peg over here and you stretch it in a tension and put it around a peg here and you do it and make geometric designs, or you take colored yarn and do that. The guys usually like the rubber band, she said, and the girls like the yarn. Colors really didn't matter to them, but it sure mattered to the ladies. And it's like theology. There's a peg of truth over here that has to be balanced with a peg of truth over here, and God is sovereign, but we're responsible, and God elects, but we have to believe. And those are antinomies, theological tensions that the scriptures give us, and we have to hold it with a holy tension. And one of those is that the more you study the word, the more pegs you put around that board of how absolutely perfect God is in all of his attributes. And his holiness is not violated, but it's balanced by his grace, his truth and his patience, his judgments and his mercy. And there are times when God has to exercise the character of his own attributes in bringing a righteous discipline or judgment upon sin. I called for it. You brought it home, and it's a real, you know, almost humorous. You bring it home, and it's so precious in your hands, and you get near God, and he goes, I blew it away. You brought it home and I blew it away. You tried to grow it and I caused drought. Why? Because my house lies desolate while each of you, don't miss the term, runs, scurries to his own house. In this message of conviction, there's a reminder. They need to rebuild the temple so that God might be glorified. That's the vertical. But the practical one is also to escape the drought of God. There's the horizontal. I need to do it because it's good for God and his character, but I need to do it because God knows what's best for me. And it's not a bad life he wants, it's a good life he wants. But it will be good with God spelled out well in it. And so he challenges them. That brings me to two more principles from this paragraph. Number one, God is pleased and glorified when we do his work his way. God gets pleasure out of, and his glory gets explored and expanded and displayed when we do God's work God's way. When we make decisions to go his direction, he gets the right attention. And he becomes leader and Lord, and we become follower and servant. God's most pleased and most glorified when we do his work his way. Now, we're not building a physical temple in our economy. We're not building a physical temple in the church. During this period of time, we are the temple, and God's church collectively is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we are building the body of Christ, and we are a part of watching God build the church through his son, Jesus Christ. But we still, what we have in common is the same God. What we have in common is God has a will for our lives. What we have in common is he wants our work to obey his will so that his ways are most demonstrated and his character gets glorified. And we enjoy life as God intended it to be lived. It's pretty basic, but boy, is it profoundly significant. Second principle, and this is a part of that peg on the geo board of our theology, God sometimes, doesn't say all the time, God sometimes uses natural disasters for supernatural discipline. Now, we're presumptuous if we think we could name the disaster and say it's a discipline for what? Unless we are in the middle of it, and we deserved it. We don't know the mind of God. We know through a theology of suffering throughout the scriptures that a number of us on the faculty have been studying together over the last couple of years. We know that there are times that God does bring suffering because of sin. There's other times God allows suffering that has nothing to do with sin. And there's other times God brings suffering because he wants to substitute his son in our place for sin. And there's a myriad of other discussions with regard to that. But sometimes, according to this passage, I blew it away, God says. I called for a drought. I brought the discipline. Why? Because you didn't get it. You just didn't get it. That ought to cause us to then ask the big question. If the rebuke is for not doing it and the reminder is why we should do it, then how do we do it? What is a good response? Well, we're not left to wonder because verses 12 through 15 give us a model of response. A model of response. It's a model, and I don't want you to miss the order. Let me state it, and then we'll walk our way through it. Obedience, worship, and then service. Obedience, worship, and service. In this passage, that's the order that God needed them to understand. That there had been a wordplay, and that the house lies in desolation. And he uses the word Horeb for that. But I allowed a drought. That's Horeb. What do you do in light of the fact that we are in experiencing the discipline of God because of having not fulfilled the will of God? God says, here's what you do. Number one, you ask God's Spirit to do a work in your heart that models a change of heart toward obedience. Look at the verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Don't you just love those names? The high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Don't miss that. In these post-exilic books, the remnant issue is a big issue. This is a group of people that God is still using to accomplish his will in his time frame and in light of the future. And he says, then the remnant of the people obeyed. Now, I love this connection. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. How did they get it? And the words of Haggai the prophet, why did he go? As the Lord their God had sent him. Don't you just love that? God sent Haggai to give them the word of the Lord. It's a great statement of Old Testament inspiration. God moving the prophet to say what God wanted the prophet to say. And when they understood it was the word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai, then the people obeyed, I love this, the voice of the Lord their God. When you understand those phrases, obedience becomes much more powerful, doesn't it? If he's Lord and if he's God, obedience is the only right response. It's the only appropriate response. I'm not sure God ever gives a command for which our right response is no. I'd love for you to find that out. If there's any command in all of the scripture where the right response is no to a command of God, I think always the right response is yes, sir, right away, sir. Aye, aye, sir. Because if he said it and were to do it, it seems like it's probably good and godly. Oswald Chambers said this, the best measure of spiritual life is not ecstasies, but obedience. Jesus thought that. I'm loved by my Father because I obey the Father, and I love the Father, so I obey the Father. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments just as I love the Father and kept his commandments. That domino goes back and forth in a relationship out of loyal love. Obedience is the right response. Charles Finney, the evangelist of yesteryear, said this, that a religious revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God. If you want to know how to kickstart your spiritual life, just kickstart your obedience to God and just say, I'm going to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. Or as a friend of mine recently said, from a Texas perspective, Texas Hold'em perspective, I'm all in. I'm all in. Obedience. Obedience is the right response, as I see it in this passage, to the Word of God. It's the right response to the Word of God. But there's a second, and that's the worship. And worship is a right response to the Spirit of God. That's why we, if you're going to worship God, you worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look at the text with me. Then, verse 12, at the end of that verse, it says, "And the people showed reverence for the Lord. They obeyed the voice," and one of their first demonstrations of an obedient heart to God is a heart of worship. They showed reverence for the Lord. They respected God as God alone deserves that respect. They revered the Holy God. A.W. Tozier said it well when he says, "We've become so engrossed in the work of the Lord that we've forgotten very often the Lord of the work." It's easy for us on the platform to do. It's easy for students to do. We get so busy doing God's work, we may move away from doing it God's way, and we may even miss the God who wanted us to do it His way, if we're not careful. Doesn't have to be that way. A heart of passion for God can take place in the midst of Dallas Theological Seminary. It does on the faculty, I know. It does in the student body, I know. And if it can happen in the faculty and it can happen in the student body, it can happen with you. You can take it away and you can let it slip. But it's not a necessity. It's a danger, theological studies, but it's not a necessity. There's a third response, and that is the service that they committed themselves to perform. Look at verse 13. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord, saying to the people, 'I am with you.'" There's the presence of God, declares the Lord. "So the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel." I think he wants us to know these names. "He stirred the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." The governor and the priest got stirred up by God. Don't you love that? "And the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king." Now you say, well, their obedience was a little delayed. It was like 23 days from the first verse to the last verse of that chapter. Well, there's two reasons for that. Number one, they had to go to the mountains and get wood. And they also had the fig and the pomegranate harvest during that time, which is a great reminder for us, not in the text so much, but just by observation, that God wants us to do His work His way, but God wants us to live our lives His way as well. And we are in an incredible tension to balance the vertical relationships of our lives and the horizontal relations of our lives, both by the Word and the will of God. And if worship is the right response to the Spirit of God, just like obedience is the right response to the Word of God, then service is the right response to the unfinished work of God. Service is the right response to the unfinished work of God. Our chancellor, Dr. Swindoll, has said on occasion, "We're often so caught up in our activities that we tend to worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship." Which means we get all three of these out of order. Obedience to the Word of God will bring us into a position to worship by the Spirit of God, which then will lead us to serve in order to accomplish the work of God. What's unfinished that still needs to take place? I leave on a plane at 3:30 this afternoon to join people from all over the world. We're gathering together in Cape Town, South Africa this next week for Cape Town 2010. Third Lausanne Conference on World Evangelization. That remains unfinished. The Lord hasn't come back, and all the nations haven't yet been reached. And so there's going to be a couple thousand people who have gathered together this next week to pray together, to study the book of Ephesians together, to listen to papers together, to interact over tables together, to have lunch and breakfast and dinner together, to pray together, to plan together. because God's work for God's world has not yet taken place. So I invite you to pray. What is it of God's unfinished work he wants us to do? Maybe training first. Maybe staying the course and finishing the courses as we're halfway through a tough semester. It may have been finishing and staying dedicated to do it God's way, God's work, God's way. Because to avoid an unsatisfactory life, when you do it God's way, while you're doing God's work, with a heart of worship, I take it from this passage and others, that will be the most satisfactory lifestyle you can ever have. Would you pray with me, Father? This is a message of conviction. We need the rebuke and the reminder, but more than that, we need to model the response of that remnant in the post-exilic world who said, okay, we're going to yield to your spirit. We're going to obey your voice. We're going to do what you've commanded us to do because the job's not done. And what will please you and glorify you the most, our Father, in each of our individual lives, we ask that you would show us. Forgive us for procrastinating, adopting priorities that don't lead to the right goals in your timing. Thank you for your gentle and at times stern discipline to get our attention, to lead us onward. Thank you for the truths that are just spill out of this passage and the rest of this little book. Such major truths from a minor prophet. We love you because you have revealed how great you are to us, and you've loved us first. May our loyalty be demonstrated in our love and our obedience, in a heart of worship, out of which we do what you want us to do your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.